You consider the principle of Christian worship. You are dealing with the epicenter of the Christian life. We were created as beings to worship. Now, it's not the topic of this sermon, but the topic for another day of the multiple kinds of worship. There is one sense in which all of life is to be offered as worship. There are types of worship that are private, your personal devotion, your study of the scriptures and Bible reading, your prayer with your family. These things are acts of worship, no doubt. But they're not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about corporate worship. We're talking about this, the formal practice of worship, what we did this morning and what we're doing now. And so there's several questions to consider with respect to worship. What is it? Why are we to do it? But tonight we consider a third question. How do we do it well? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 says, "The Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, may allow the people to worship God in an acceptable manner." Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is about the Scriptures. It's giving you the reasons why God has given us the Scriptures. And among those reasons is that we, being filled with that Word, would be able to worship well. That tells us two things from the outset. The first is that you have to have the Word dwelling in you to desire to worship. It is a knowledge of God in His Word that motivates us to worship. You cannot worship what you don't know. And you cannot know God apart from His Word. But the second point is that when it comes to how we are to worship God, the answers can only be found in His Word. Worship does involve emotions, at least good worship does. And worship does involve our experience. We're active participants. But the way that we find out how to worship well is not by consulting our emotions or our experience, but it's by consulting His Word and then training ourselves and our emotions to worship according to His Word. That's the goal here. Now, chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession actually talks about worship. And I'm not going to go through that at length, but I do want to summarize it for you because I think the chapter's quite good. It makes a couple of points. The first is that God must be worshipped, and that only God must be worshipped. That is, because He created us, because He gave us breath, because He gave us life, we have an obligation of worship. And because He alone is the one true God, only He is to be worshipped. We're not to divide our affections among idols and false gods. The Westminster Confession also, on the basis of Scripture, and I'll go through these Scriptures in just a minute, tells us something about what ought to be included in a worship service. And that's what we'll talk about in more detail momentarily. But the Confession says that worship ought to include prayer, Philippians 4, Scripture reading, Acts 15, preaching and hearing of the Word, 2 Timothy 4, singing and sacraments. And the Westminster Confession also, very interestingly, tells us this. Whether or not true worship is taking place has nothing to do with where you are. Doesn't matter if you're in a building like this that looks like a church. It doesn't matter if you're in a field in Africa or a storefront in the inner city. Whether or not true worship is taking place is not dependent upon your location. It's dependent upon whether the things I just mentioned are present. If there is prayer, if there is singing is a type of prayer. If there is prayer and singing, if there is the reading and the preaching of the Word, and if there is the sacraments, worship is taking place. The Scriptures tell us how to worship. The Scriptures don't tell us how to worship. How's that for helpfulness? The reason why I give two contradictory statements is because it depends on what you're asking. If we say, do the Scriptures tell us how to worship? Well, the first answer would be yes. The Scriptures tell us that worship is required, that as creatures We're obligated to worship God. The Scriptures tell us about the nature of God. They tell us that He's holy. They tell us that He's a jealous God. They tell us things about God that we ought to take into consideration when we consider how to worship. They tell us things about ourselves and the relationship between us and God. It's in the Scriptures that we learn about the distinction between creature and creator, that we ought to approach God with humility, that we ought to approach God with reverence, but that we ought to approach God boldly. Isn't that what the Scriptures say? Come boldly before the throne of grace. So the Scriptures tell us about the relationship between us and God. The Scriptures tell us about the means of grace. It's in the Scriptures where we find out about the necessity of preaching, the efficacy of prayers, the beauty of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All of the elements that are included in worship are explained and described to us in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures set an example, both in the Old and the New Testament, of the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. When you look at the Old Testament, there is much of their manner of worshiping that was fulfilled in Christ and that isn't practiced by us. But when you look at the Old Testament, you learn a lot about what God thinks about worship. What's okay, what's acceptable, and what's not. You read the story of Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire, and you quickly learn God's not interested in my creativity when it comes to worship. You read the story of the golden calf, and you quickly learn God is far more interested that the word be spoken than seen by some foreign means. In the New Testament as well, it was the practice of the early church to gather together according to the custom on the first day of the week. And so we learn that we've changed from Sabbath to Lord's Day, to a Christian Sabbath, recognizing the resurrection of God. So we learn from this example in both Testament things about worship. But I also said that the Scriptures don't teach us how to worship. That is, there is a great deal that the Scriptures leave to our wisdom and our judgment, the application of principle. The Scriptures don't tell us what kind of place we ought to meet in. The Scriptures do not tell us what time of day we ought to meet. The Scriptures don't tell us what style of music we ought to use or how many songs we ought to sing. And the Scriptures don't tell us how we should order our service. Do you have a hymn right after the sermon? Do you have the Lord's Supper right after that or before? Do you take up the tithes and offerings at the beginning of the service or the end or somewhere in the middle? The Scriptures don't tell us these things. It's the case with worship, as with many other things in the Christian life, that Scripture gives us essential principles and then expects us to use wisdom in making choices about how to apply those principles, and then holds us accountable for how we've applied those choices. You're not off the hook about how you worship just because Scripture does not explicitly say you have to do this or that. Wisdom is required of us. And so all of this points to a need to go to the Scriptures. Turn to John chapter 4. When Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church and he's talking to them about worship and how they ought to order their services, he gives them a very simple but profound instruction that all things should be done decently and in order. And that's a fundamental principle for worship, that whatever we do, it's going to be done decently and in order. That is, it's going to be guided by some sort of standard. It's going to adhere to biblical, godly, faithful principles. It's not going to be done on our whims. It's not going to appear to be chaos to observers. It's going to be structured, and it's going to be, above all, intentional. The things that we do are things that we are thoughtfully choosing to include, not things that are haphazardly put together. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. And in verse 20, he says, The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's bringing up a petty religious dispute about the place where they are to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is where we begin the discussion of how to worship. Because in this text, Jesus says that His Father is seeking a certain kind of worshiper. Now, if the point of worship is primarily to glorify God, that is, in worship, what we do is to honor God, then it stands to reason that we would want to be the kind of worshipers that He's seeking. It doesn't say here that God is seeking worshipers of great sincerity. It doesn't say here that God is seeking worshipers of somber attitude and classy attire. It says that God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So that is where we begin. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's talking not simply about worship, but a broader context of all of the Christian life, how we are to walk as children of the light. And he says, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the primary things that should fill the Christian life, Paul says, is thanksgiving. If that's what should fill the Christian life, then I believe that should be the primary motivator of Christian worship. When we come into this place, when we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, it has to begin from our part with an attitude of thanksgiving, giving thanks always and for everything. Do you hear any exceptions there? Always and for everything. And so great is the thanksgiving that it spurs us to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'll talk about music in a minute, but music is this great driving force into the soul. When you add music to words, it carries an extra weight beyond just the force of the words. God has been very gracious to give us music as a way of reaching into the depths of our being. And so when we are so filled with thanksgiving to God, it's a natural response that we would call out in song. Turn to Colossians 3, and let me show you one more text before we look at the bulletin. Colossians 3 and verse 15. This is the context of the church, that we as Christians are called into one body. Colossians 3, verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." There's that word again. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." We can be ruled by a lot of things. What rules you is what determines how you handle any given situation. So if you're ruled by anger, when you encounter opposition, when you encounter trial, you are overwhelmed by your anger, and that dictates and controls how you will respond. See how that works? When you come into worship, you are to be ruled by the peace of Christ and by thanksgiving. The peace of Christ. Now, as we talk about worship, remember that theme of being ruled by the peace of Christ and having thanksgiving dwell in you. Now, let me turn to the morning bulletin. as we look through this together. The first section of our bulletin is titled Preparation for the Worship of a Holy God. Worship begins with preparation, and preparation does not begin on Sunday. One way to worship well is to prepare for worship and to prepare for it prior to Sunday. Now, I mean two things by that. One is you receive each week the hymn text, the sermon text, and the sermon title, usually midway through the week in the church newsletter. That gives you the opportunity to look at the text that will be read and preached. One of the ways to be a good worshiper is to prepare yourself mentally for what's going to happen. Be familiar with the text so that when you hear it read before the sermon, it's not immediately fresh to you. It's something that you've been thinking about for several days. You're not surprised by it, but you recognize it. The same thing can be said of the hymns. For those of us who have children, we have a great opportunity during the week to teach our children the hymns that we're getting ready to sing on Sunday. At least one of the verses, or at least the chorus. We can more engage our young children in worship by taking that opportunity to prepare them. Become familiar with the hymns. When you're standing in here, let's be honest, when I call out a hymn number and you open the hymnal and you're getting ready to sing it, you are not standing there meditating on the beauty of the words in front of you. You're trying to figure out, what verse are we in? Am I supposed to sing up or sing down? Am I supposed to repeat this part? Is there an extra verse here? Do I turn the page? How fast is this? You've got a lot going on in the mechanics of how to sing. You will benefit greatly if you've looked at that hymn beforehand and you know what we're singing about. The way that you saw what we did tonight, where when you have a chance to talk about it first, there's a little more value in what you're singing because you recognize that it's there. You don't need me for that. You can do that yourselves at home in preparation for worship. The second thing that happens before Sunday are the material preparations. Put gas in your car on Saturday. Put your Bible by the door. Pick out the clothes that you're going to wear. So many families and so many people come into church on Sunday mornings so frazzled that it takes them 3/4 of the worship service just to settle down and listen. But imagine if all those preparations were taken care of. Imagine if you didn't have to rush home to turn off the oven. Imagine if you hadn't scheduled a 12:15 lunch appointment that the pastor's making you late for. Don't set yourself up to be distracted. That's what I'm telling you. You can make preparations so that the Lord's Day can be a day of peace. As much as you can control it. You can't control not having a flat tire on the way here. But that's pretty rare. It's far more often that you turn the car on in your driveway Sunday morning and see the gas light flashing at you because you didn't think about it Saturday. Or you can't find your Bible. Or you can't find the other sock that goes with this one. We can make preparations so that we're not distracted from the Lord's Day. It really does begin with preparation. Now, once you get in here, there's a kind of preparing that you can do as well. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath has multiple parts to it, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, when talking about the worship aspect of that commandment, says this: "The Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest, but are taken up in public and private exercises of His worship." That is, you see the Lord say, not just as a day about what I don't do, I don't work, that's part of the commandment, but as a positive command, I am taken up in worship. When you come in here, you've got to be able to set aside the thoughts about work. You've got to be able to set aside the distractions of daily life. And the preparation, the reflection, and the prelude provide you the opportunity to do that. So as the organ begins to play, or if we have some other special kind of music, and as you consider the reflection or the words for the prelude, you are distancing yourself from everything out there. For an hour and a half, you can separate yourself from that. For an hour and a half, you can set aside work and concerns and aggravations and frustrations and distractions and be called up into a holy worship. And that's how that time ought to be used, is preparing for that. We then have a welcome and a greeting. That's actually not a throwaway thing. That's pretty important. Two things happen there. One is that you get reminded that you are the family of God and that you're invited into His presence. That God has called you to be here and that you're welcome here. And you also hear me each week when I give the greeting. I always give the greeting in the triune name, don't I? The name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I'm setting the boundaries of our worship. We're not here to worship whatever God you've fashioned in your own mind. We're not here to worship whatever God you hope exists. We're here to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures. That's the business that we're about. And we make that clear from the outset. You then have a call to worship. Almost always scriptural, either directly from Scripture or pieced together from various sections, and almost always responsive. And it's God calling you into His presence. God says, this is who I am, and this is who you are. Come and worship me. And you know the most important thing there for a worshiper is to actually think about what you're saying. Not just to read the words on the page, but to think about what's being said. This morning I said, make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give Him glorious praise. And you responded, all the earth worships you. They sing praises to you. Sing praises to your name. That answers the question of why are you here? You want to be in a social club? Go join a social club. There will be ones that are less demanding than this one. It won't make you get up in the morning and dress up and do all the stuff that we require of you. We're here because the holy God of the universe has called us into worship. And that's serious business. And so we listen as He calls us. The next section of our bulletin is we respond to God's gracious call. So God's called us into His presence. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do about it? Well, the very first thing is the prayer of adoration and invocation. When you come into the presence of a holy God, think about all the stories in the Bible. When people come into the presence of a holy God, what's the first thing that happens to them? They fall on their faces and cry out in adoration. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And that's how we begin. Because when we get called into the presence of God, we start by declaring the glory and the majesty of God. And then because Jesus has promised us that He will send the Helper, we pray. That's why it's called an invocation. We invoke the deity. Holy Spirit, come unto us. Every time you hear an invocation prayed, you'll hear some phrase like that. Lord, send us the Spirit that He might dwell with us. That's what we're doing. We're asking God to send His Spirit to us. Now, what else happens when we come into the presence of God? Well, if our hearts are filled with thanksgiving, if it dwells in us richly, what did the Scripture say were going to happen? It was going to turn into song, wasn't it? So we have an opening hymn of praise. We come into the presence of God, we cry out in adoration, and then we sing a hymn of praise in the presence of God. Something else happens when we come into the presence of God. We remember that we are sinners. We remember that we are not worthy to come into the presence of God. Sometimes you'll hear the verses read, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That ain't describing you. It's not describing me either. It's describing Christ. And so we begin our services by confessing our sin and being reminded that we cannot ascend the holy hill because of our own clean hands. We can ascend the holy hill because of the clean hands of Christ. He has forgiven us. He has made us clean. And so we are able to worship. That gives you a great opportunity to contemplate the mercy of God. Maybe you have trouble coming in here and having your heart filled with thanksgiving. But the beginning of the service is structured to help you get to that place. Because by the time you've been in this building for 15 minutes, God has called you His own and invited you into His presence. He's promised you that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell with you. He's reminded you through the prayer of adoration and the song of praise about His goodness and His glory. And He's reminded you of the forgiveness of sin. If you cannot have a heart filled with thanksgiving by this point, the problem is not with the service, it is with you. If you can't be thankful that God has called you His own and invited you into His presence for worship, the problem is with you. Sometimes I have that problem too. But I have to recognize and I have to beg God, change my heart, God. Soften my heart. I feel hardened today. I feel distant. I feel alienated. I feel indifferent. Change me, O God. And the way that God will change me is if I pay attention to what's going on. If I read the words, if I contemplate what's happening. We have the scripture lesson. My seminary professor joked, the reason why you read the scriptures every service is so that at least they hear one good sermon. Guaranteed, no matter what follows after that, you heard one good sermon every Sunday, and it's what we call the scripture reading. But it's also so we can have the whole counsel of God, so that we can have the text without commentary, so that God has many opportunities to speak to us, not simply through the messenger of His Word, but also through His Word, standing on its own. So we do that. We have the great prayer with thanksgiving and with petitions. The time of the great prayer where we offer our petitions to God, that's a reflection of our gratitude as well. You can pray along with the elder who's praying. I know that it's not very Protestant and it's not very Presbyterian. It really is okay to say an amen out loud in a church service. It really is okay to add that to the prayers of God's people. It really is okay to amen the hymns. It really is okay to be involved. You're here to be a participant and not a spectator. What's the principle? Decently and in good order. That's the guiding principle here. Don't be a distraction. Don't be a showboat. But if you're being a participant in worship, the Lord is pleased. The collection of tithes and offerings, where we recognize what He's given and what we owe to Him, and the idea of generosity, being faithful to give as the Lord has given. Not simply giving back to Him, but having generous spirits, being willing to separate ourselves from those things. I'm going to stop there, and next Sunday evening we'll talk about the sermon and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and the conclusion of the service. But I wanted to make the point from this that there's four points I'm going to make over 2 weeks. But today, be prepared, both before the service and in that preparation time of the service. A key component of worship is being prepared. But also, be engaged and be active. Be responsive. Pay attention to what's going on and respond to what's going on. It is the strangest thing in the world to me that many people who come into worship, as we're singing a hymn or as we're singing the doxology, and I look around the congregation and make eye contact with you and smile at you, some of you look away like you're scared of me. Oh no, the pastor saw me singing! Run for your lives! Especially when we're singing words that are familiar, the doxology and the Gloria Patri. You know, those things, they work in two directions. One is a vertical direction, where we're praising God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for His goodness. But there's also a horizontal direction. We're praising God together. I'm thankful to be in a worship service with a Troy Weaver. I'm thankful to be in a worship service with a Sheila Billings. I'm thankful to be in a worship service with people I know and people I love and people who I know love God. So it's okay to smile. It's okay to look around at one another. It's okay to let each other know that you love being in the presence of God and that you're thankful to be in the presence of God with them. That's part of what we're doing here in worship. if it's only a vertical dimension, then you can put a bunch of sermons on your iPad and learn to play the piano and sing hymns and listen to sermons at home. But it's a corporate, it's a covenantal relationship. Not me and God, we and God. So as we worship together, let's do that. Let's worship together as God would be pleased for us to do.